Thanks for being with us, whether you're watching at home or here in person. We're grateful that we're all gathered in word and spirit in the name of the Lord as we are working through the Advent season in a sermon series called Holding the Light. We're reflecting on what it means to be people who are seeking the light, who are carrying the light, and today spreading the light. This is all part of the cycle of the church calendar that we go through and remind ourselves that we're connected to a great many people of all nations, ethnicities, and places and times all over the world who are worshiping Jesus Christ. And so we are in this Advent season, looking forward to the Christmas declaration that's coming. Hey, next week we're going to be having a guest preacher. Our dear friend, Reverend Dr. Drew Mazier, is going to be with us. He is a very important person. He owns many books. He is a professor of theology at Malone University, and he is the regional coordinator for the North Central region of the Brethren Church. He's also a member of Park Street and a great friend of ours, and he is also, coincidentally, a fantastic preacher. So we're going to be looking forward to hearing from him next week. Today, we're going to be talking and preaching on the book of Zephaniah. So Zephaniah is one of those minor prophets in the Hebrew scriptures that usually gets a call out once a year around Advent time because there's some really pretty verses, just two or three of them at the end of Zephaniah that kind of talk about this day in which the Lord will come and restore and give gladness and hope to his people. And we are going to get to those verses. But as I was reading through this short but really profound book, I thought, you know, we should really get into all of Zephaniah today. So I don't want to get to the good part without the death and destruction first. So we're going to spend some time in Zephaniah. In Hebrew, Zephaniah means Yahweh has hidden, but the etymology of that word is a little strange because it could also mean Yahweh has treasured. So there's this sense of saving something because it's really precious to you and you love it, as opposed to hiding something because you're ashamed of it. There's a sense of treasuring, storing, or hiding. And that name, Zephaniah, the idea of the Lord hiding or treasuring something, is actually kind of the theme of the book that we'll get into in a minute. But this prophetic text was written during the reign of Josiah, who was the righteous reformer in southern Judah, who tried to restore true worship of Yahweh after decades and decades of falling into idolatry. So probably written somewhere between 640 and 609 BC. And the reason I found it so compelling as I was spending time in Zephaniah this week is I was noticing so many similarities to Jerusalem around 40 years before its destruction and our current contemporary culture. So I'd like to draw out, what does it mean when we are living in a culture of decadence and decay? Decadence and decay, because those two words really summarize Jerusalem 40 years before the Babylonian exile. And we're going to go through Zechariah's challenges to Jerusalem, this prophetic word against Jerusalem, and I promise at the end there'll be a moment of restoration and hope for them. But on the front end, it's pretty stern stuff. So why is Yahweh frustrated with Jerusalem? Why is his judgment coming against his people? Well, the first thing is that as a community, they have embraced a collective rejection of objective moral authority. There's just a sense of nobody can tell us what to do. As it says in Zephaniah 3, verses 1 through 2, "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." 80 years prior to the writing of this book, the Assyrian Empire had crushed and assimilated the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And by the skin of their teeth, southern Judah remained independent. And its capital, Jerusalem, was still a bustling epicenter of commerce and culture. However, they were a very small fish jostling against enormous superpowers in the ancient Mesopotamian world. And as a result of several factors that we will kind of explore this morning, it seemed like they faced many, many challenges, some of which they interpreted as insurmountable. And in light of all of these national and cultural and spiritual challenges, it seems like the people of Jerusalem adopted a posture of nihilism and hedonism instead of seeking aid from the Lord. So they had a collective rejection of objective moral reality or authority, and they also engaged in corruption and hypocrisy in civic and religious institutions. Zephaniah 3, verses 3 through 4. Her officials within her, this is speaking of Jerusalem, are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. King Josiah, when he took the throne, was 8 years old. And he inherited a political and religious climate that had been fostered by his wicked grandfather Manasseh and the short-lived reign of his father Amon. And for nearly 60 years, Manasseh's pernicious, corrupt, and unquestionably evil reign shaped the cultural landscape. So when we look at this collective rejection of authority, we recognize that some of the contributing factors of that is that all the political leaders and all the religious leaders are corrupt. This is one of the reasons why the people have kind of given up hope that Yahweh is going to come and save them. Their politicians are greedy, they are violent, they are evil, they're holding on to power, and the spiritual leaders are no better. They are pursuing their own comfort and greed, much to the discomfort and oppression of the people living in their community. What else was going on in Jerusalem? Well, two other things connected to a few verses. They were engaging in dehumanizing practices involving sexuality and child sacrifice, and they engaged in idolatrous syncretism that led to apostasy and apathy. So those are a lot of big words, but in general, what we're saying is they were worshiping Yahweh and foreign pagan gods. And that word, that syncretism, that combination of true worship and false worship led to apostasy, false belief, and apathy, complete complacency and lack of care for spiritual things. So let's view the text for this, Zephaniah 1, 4 through 6. God says, I will stretch my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. So let's leave that text up on the screen so we can look at the mention of three different foreign influences in the religious landscape that led to these despicable practices. The first is the naming of the Canaanite fertility deity Baal. There's another god in the Canaanite pantheon that is also connected with fertility rites named Asherah. She is also invoked. There's the Mesopotamian practice of astral worship, worshiping of the stars that is happening. And there's also the despicable worship of the Ammonite underworld deity Molech, who required child sacrifice as a part of worshiping him. And we know that all three of those components, those idolatrous inclusion of gods that are not Yahweh, gods that require the dehumanizing of the worshipers, were part of this kind of decline, spiritual, moral, and political decline led by King Manasseh. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 3 through 6, that Manasseh was responsible for all of these things. Manasseh rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. So the high places are these kind of temple kind of places made on hilltops where they would engage in worship to Baal and Asherah, which was ritualistic prostitution. That's how they worshiped these fertility gods. But we'll continue in the scripture. Manasseh also bowed down to the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. That's that Molech worship we were talking about. He practiced divination, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. So all of this is by the head of the political and spiritual community of southern Judah. And these practices, even after Manasseh's death, are continuing to take place not only in those who are in authority, but among all the denizens of Jerusalem as well. So we've got all of these things going on. And then maybe the worst of all is, despite all of these areas of rebellion and disobedience, the other thing that was going on in Jerusalem is the people had a complacent confidence in their material wealth. Zephaniah 1:12 says, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad." So that's the cultural landscape of Jerusalem in the late 7th century BC. A community, a people who no longer think there's an objective moral truth. A community that has nonstop hypocrisy in its political and religious leaders. A community that is constantly engaging in dehumanizing practices, not only with their sexuality and through sacrificing children, but also through this syncretism of borrowing from other neighboring religions and kind of weaving it into a very watered down, very inconsistent form of following the Lord. And on top of all of it, there was this sense that they were untouchable because of their great material wealth. I wonder if we can relate to living in a culture like that. I wonder if we can understand what the cultural context might have been in light of those truths. And their belief is God's not going to do anything about it. And they are wrong. And Zephaniah is here to tell them about it. And he talks about this great day of the Lord at the end of chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed. for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. I love this image that Zephaniah uses of God searching through Jerusalem with a lamp to see who has been participating in this collective wickedness and the promise that he will uncover and discipline and correct all of the evil that has taken place. And in fact, that's exactly happened. It's what happens in 586 BC when the Babylonian Empire comes and utterly destroys Jerusalem, tears it down to the foundations. This book, this text, is written about 40 years prior to that event. It's coming, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And yet, the reason that we pull Advent texts from this book is it's not all completely bleak. It's pretty bleak, but it's not all bleak. Because there's this promise in Zephaniah 2, verse 3. In the midst of all that judgment, the instruction, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And I'm drawing your attention to that word sheltered because that's the play on words that comes from Zephaniah's own name. The Lord hides, the Lord conceals, the Lord hides away things that are precious to him. And Zephaniah, aware of his own kind of embodied legacy through his name, gives this promise. For those who are humble, though they might be few, in this great culture of greed and decadence, God will hide, conceal, shelter them from the oncoming storm. The invitation that Zephaniah gives us to reflect on in Advent is the invitation to consider what the presence of God's light might reveal in our lives. We've been exploring some artwork throughout history as we are thinking through these themes of Advent, and so I want to present a few more paintings to you this morning to consider what does the light reveal when we allow the Lord's light to shine into every part of who we are. This first painting from the great artist Caravaggio in the year 1600 is called The Calling of Matthew. It's a beautiful piece that imagines Matthew, the tax collector and gospel writer, as the central figure of the painting off in the left side of the portrait. Jesus is enshadowed on the right side with a very small halo over his head, and his finger is pointing toward Matthew. Beside Jesus stands Peter, who is reaffirming this gesture that, yes, that is the one that Jesus wants to follow him. Matthew is at a tax collector's booth, and he has a few friends next to him. On Matthew's left and on our right, we see two figures who have noticed the entrance of the Messiah. Their faces are lit by light, and they are curious about what this revelation might hold. The figures on the right of Matthew and our left are enshadowed because they are still obsessed with counting the money that they have before them. Matthew lies directly in between these two postures. Will he be enlightened and come to follow Jesus, or will he continue to have his head down, focused on these despicable practices of kind of cheating people out of their money, which was what was happening with publicans in the ancient world? Matthew's right hand, if you notice on the table, is still touching a coin, kind of emphasizing this moment of deliberation. But his left hand is pointed forcefully at himself. Who, me? He's asking as Jesus invites him to to fall. The light descends from Jesus' head in an open window off stage, and it pours down and directs our eye to this moment of Matthew's illumination. A beautiful detail about this painting is Caravaggio, with Jesus' extended hand, kind of paints an homage to Michelangelo's creation of Adam from the Sistine Chapel. His posture of Jesus' hand reflects that of Adam, because Caravaggio knows that Jesus is the new Adam who extends God's invitation, but through the posture of Adam himself. When we return to Caravaggio's painting, we see Matthew is at a moment of decision. The light has entered into the room, and now he must decide. Will he continue to focus on the brokenness that has led him to this point in his life? Or will he leave his life of sin and deceit and choose to follow the Messiah? Another famous poem or portrait of Jesus from 1854 is William Holman Hunt's The Light of the World. Many of you are familiar with this painting. There's a version of it in the Ashen University Chapel. And it imagines Jesus holding a lantern, knocking on a door, hearkening to the Revelation text that Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Jesus, the light of the world, wants to know, will the occupants who are inside open to receive him? There's no handle, there's no external handle on this door. It can only be opened from the inside. And Jesus looks at the viewer, asking them the question, "Are you going to let me in?" I love the homage to this painting. It's not high art by any stretch of the imagination, but Harry Anderson's 1961 version of this called The Prince of Peace, which takes the same idea of Jesus knocking on the door, but instead has him knocking on the building of the United Nations, asking the world, are they going to allow the Prince of Peace to come and enter into their political landscape so that the world could be at peace? Or will the world continue to be at war and reject him? Let's look at another portrait of Jesus in Gerard van Honthorst, 1617 painting, Christ before the high priest. It imagines Jesus on the left standing before Caiaphas, being accused on the night of his betrayal with a single candle between them. These two figures are inverted from one another. Christ has red underneath him, but a white robe on his outside. Where Caiaphas, if you can see, actually looks like Santa Claus a little bit. He's got a red robe with a white sash and a red hat with some white fur around it. Caiaphas is here to interrogate Jesus. He's sitting down, and Jesus is standing, looking peaceful and serene. The great irony of this painting is, of course, Caiaphas believes that he is judging, but the representation of the candle that illuminates is that the light of the world is the one who reveals what is true. Let's take a classic piece of Baroque art and now contrast it with a piece of modern advertisement. I love this painting. Norman Rockwell's "And the Symbol of Welcome is Light" from 1920, created as an advertisement for Edison Mazda lamps. It imagines a group of people pulling up and jumping out of their car to an evening party. And we can see that in the background, the door has been thrown open and there's a hostess waiting to welcome people in. The light is pouring out from the abode, and it seems to be an occasion of joy and frivolity with the lamps and the smiles and the dresses that everyone is wearing. Last painting, thanks for hanging in there with me. Joseph Wright of Darby's 1768 painting, An Experiment on a Bird in an Air Pump. What a great Advent painting, isn't it? Depicts a scientific experiment during the Age of Enlightenment that was a true experiment that happened several times, of air pumps being used on birds to remove all the air from the glass cylinder they were in to see what would happen. Spoiler, they die. And gathered around, illuminated by a source of light near the bottom of the painting, are all these different reactions. Some scientists are observing in stoic silence. Some young girls are completely distressed and they're needing comforted. Some are talking amongst one another about the curiosity of the scientific spectrum. In the background, it's hard for you to see, but the young boy who got the bird out of his cage looks ashamed and sad for his participation. But looking straight at the viewer is a shaved Jordan Peterson, who is inviting you to reflect on this moment. Is the light illuminating a moment of scientific advancement which should be celebrated? Or is this illuminating an act of cruelty which should cause us to repent? That's what light can do. And that's the same invitation that Zephaniah offers us. When we reflect not only on our culture, but our participation in holding or resisting the values of our culture, the question remains for us, if the light of the world would truly return and illuminate and expose all of our secret motivations and all of our hidden practices, would we look more like our idolatrous and syncretistic neighbors? Or would we be humble, faithful followers who chose irrelevance and powerlessness, trusting that God will one day restore and redeem? This brings us to the great messianic promises at the end of Zephaniah. Finally, we made it. Ha. And this is the text that's often highlighted in Advent reading, Zephaniah 3, 14 through 17. Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty one who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. The great promise in Zephaniah is to those who are faithful, to those who are found in Christ, when the light of God finally shines upon you, it will not be the accusational searchlight of a God of wrath looking for those who have disobeyed, but rather it will be a spotlight of God's love when he sings a song of hope and trust and goodness and joy over you. How should we then live in light of Zephaniah's warning? I'd like to borrow from a recent book we've just spent a lot of time with, the book of Hebrews. In chapter 12, verse 14, the simple instruction is to make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The truth of Advent, 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, is not only do we look forward to the return of the light of the world, but until that day, we are people who carry and spread the light. So I'll finish with one more painting. This one of my favorite contemporary artists, John August Swanson, called The Festival of Lights, which imagines a great procession of people carrying simple candles in a beautifully colorful, star-filled evening. The individual lights themselves are not that bright, but when they all converge together, they make a way of holiness, a highway of faithfulness. They make it clear that in the darkness, the light has come. Okay, one more. One more painting. It's a picture. Very contemporary artist, Forest Bibau. I think he's French. 2025 piece, in which a bumblebee larva seems to be suspended in a lantern. Good point. Different interpretations. I'm hearing others saying it looks like a baby in swaddling clothes in a manger. If you wonder what spreading the light or carrying the light looks like, I think it's just this. The simple declaration that even though we might live within a culture of decadence and decay, that we are still people who can proudly proclaim, Jesus the Lord saves. Let's pray together this morning. On this third Sunday of Advent, Lord, we are celebrating joy. And the great joy that we hold as a community of faith is that despite the fact that the world is weary and broken and actively rebelling against you, there is still time for the faithful followers of Jesus to humbly shine and spread the light of the gospel. We do so by recognizing that the great light of your truth will one day reveal all things. And to those who are faithful, who are humble, who are contrite, who are poor in spirit, it will be a day in which the spotlight of the Lord highlights our great need and dependence on you. Help us to be those who quietly and softly and humbly spread the light, who don't seek to push back against the darkness by declaring war on those who have been led astray, but instead embody the truth that we see in the life of Jesus. We pray that you would give us grace for this journey and hope for this season. And we can pray that we would consider this a great joy to be called into the light and to be carriers of the light and to trust your light and your dawn is coming. Be with us as we stumble forward toward you. We pray all this in Jesus' powerful and holy and precious name. And God's people said, amen. Let's close this morning by singing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father. receive this benediction this morning. We pray in the grace and the goodness and the mercy and the joy of Christ would illuminate your lives. And if there are any things that you are currently engaging in that are displeasing the Lord, we pray that you would bring them to the light and bring them to the Lord, that you may live holy lives to illuminate the goodness of the gospel that is coming to restore all things. We pray this in Jesus' powerful and victorious name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much. Go carefully in peace.